death is not something that we usually celebrate. It's certainly not something that you and I want to celebrate about our own lives. Crucified, laid behind a stone, he lived to die. Can you imagine if the whole purpose of your life was to die? Jesus' whole mission, his whole purpose, his whole point, what this whole thing is really about his death. Which is a pretty dark and morbid thing to think about. I mean, we really like to celebrate Easter, and we like happy, joyful stuff and celebration. But everything that we just talked about and sung about and remembered was about a death. The death of someone who is completely innocent, the death of someone who actually intended to die. And either that person was completely insane, or he had a vital mission in mind, a demonstration of love that far transcends anything else. There's such a paradox in life. This morning in our Sunday school class, we were talking about this paradox. I mean, Jesus is filled with paradoxes. He said, the first shall be last. If you want to save your life, you have to lose it. This morning we talked about if you want freedom, you have to follow the rules, which doesn't even seem to make sense on the surface because we think freedom is no rules, let's just do whatever we want to. But with freedom comes responsibility and rules, and if we're able to abide by that, then we're truly free. I was listening to Dr. Henry Cloud this week, and he said one of the things that he encounters with people that have addictions is a lack of freedom. In fact, a definition for an addiction is lack of freedom. I never really thought about it that way. But when you're addicted to something, you can't be free. Even though we say we want freedom to do all this stuff, to drink or to eat or whatever we want to do, it's actually a paradox. Because freedom only comes if we play by the rules. Some of the things that we're going to talk about this morning, to be quite honest, I'm very, very uncomfortable with. And I would much rather come this morning and just talk about happiness and don't worry, be happy, and how God wants us all happy, and we'll dance and sing and have a good time. But I feel like God has been impressing upon me just to share some things that have really, quite honestly, have just been ripping my heart apart and wrecking me. And so I don't share what I share this morning out of a posture of, I've got this under control and you need to just follow me, as much as I feel like I've got some very challenging things that Jesus wants us all to follow together. So let's dive in. For the past few weeks, we've been talking about radical, and this has been our annual theme that just launched a few weeks ago. I don't often borrow liberally from a source other than the Bible, but much of this series is sort of borrowed from a book I read this summer on my study break called Radical by David Platt. And it inspired me, it challenged me, and quite honestly, it just wrecked me. Because I realized that so many things that he was saying, you know, the subtitle, Taking Back Your Faith from the American Dream, the things that he was saying were so difficult for me to really think about. Because he unpacks a lot of what Jesus said and says, well, Jesus meant it. It wasn't like a metaphor or analogy or some historical thing, but he really meant what he said. The past 2 weeks we looked at Jesus' statement in Luke 14:33, which says, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Which is about as radical as you can get. So I'm going to make a few assumptions before we get started this morning. I'm going to make some assumptions, and the assumptions are this, that you've encountered Jesus Christ. I'm going to make the assumption that you buy into the whole Bible thing. And I'm going to make the assumption that you're filled with the Holy Spirit and are going to be open and able to listen to what the Spirit has to say this morning. Now, if you're not in those situations, you're still in the right place. And I want to make it really, really clear. I know we're all at various points in our spiritual journey, and some of you are just kind of asking questions and wondering if God is real. Does he exist? Is Jesus really who he said he was? Can the Bible be trusted? And if you have questions like that, you're in the right place. I would do anything to bend over backwards and help dialogue and help you understand where I got to that position and where some of us have. But you're in a really, really good place. In fact, if you're in that place, I especially encourage you next Sunday to come at 9 o'clock, because we're wrestling with a lot of those questions and issues in the adult Sunday school class at 9, and it's been a terrific, terrific conversation. But I'm going to make those assumptions this morning. In a word, we are to die. I mean, that's really what this is saying. And that's what Jesus said over and over and over again. Jesus died and he said, if you're going to follow me, you're going to probably encounter the same things that I did. I know this doesn't tickle any ears, but I just want you to understand what's at stake this morning. And I really can't go any further without praying. So would you join me? Awesome God, I thank you so much for your great, amazing love for us. While we were yet sinners, Jesus, you came and died. And we've just celebrated and we've remembered that gift. I think over and over about that simple song that says, he gave his life, what more could he give? And Jesus, you could not have given us any more. You gave us everything. Absolutely everything. And I pray that we would just soak in that reality. We'd fix our eyes on you, Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, to realize all that you've done for us, and that everything else that we do is not out of obligation, it's not out of guilt, it's not to try to win your affection, it's not to try to please you, it's not to get into heaven, but it's merely a response of love and gratitude and thanksgiving for all that you've done for us. God, would you just open up our hearts, the layers of the American dream, the layers of comfort and safety, and speak deep into our hearts this morning. Speak deep into my heart, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Our world needs us. Have you noticed how messed up our world is? I was going to bring in a newspaper, but I want to depress you all this morning. Our world is a wreck. I mean, an absolute wreck. Every element of society, every piece of society seems so messed up and broken. And I'm here to say this morning, Sile, that our world needs us. Now, I know you're thinking, now, wait, us? Let me rephrase that. Our world needs Jesus. But there's just one problem. He's not here. I don't know if you noticed. He left. Jesus has left the building about 2,000 years ago. And he passed the baton to us, and he said, okay, it's your game now. Now, that would not be my plan if I was God. At all. I mean, if I was God, I would say, all right, I'm going to come to the earth, and I'm going to be super God, and I'll live for at least 2,000 years, maybe longer. I mean, we don't know how much longer, but just stick around, you know? Like one of those redwood trees. It's just there for thousands of years. That Jesus would just show up and talk and be there forever. But that's not what he did. He entrusted everything to these 12 guys. Well, 11. One kind of deserted them. And said, I want you to just keep it going. Keep it going. Friends, we are it. We are God's representatives here on planet Earth. There's no plan B. Just look at, say to someone next to you right now, just look in the eye, say, we're it. Now, how many of you are scared right now? Freaks me out, like, really? Now, here's the problem. We always like to think about someone else's it. It's someone else is going to do it. I don't know if you have this in your home, but, you know, in our household, it seems like we always are looking, we're expecting someone else to clean up whatever it is. We're looking for someone else to do it. Oh, someone else is going to volunteer for that project. Someone else will do it. Someone else will do it. Friends, it's about us. It's about us. Now, it's not about us in a vacuum. It's about us with the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the only hope for the world. Today, we're going to look at radical compassion. What is compassion? Can anyone give me a definition of compassion? Or what do you think of when you think of compassion? Empathy? Love? Something you lack. Oh, true confession. All right. Compassion. Anyone else? Mercy. Long-suffering. I think about child sponsorship. Our family sponsors a couple kids with compassion. Compassion International. About serving and caring for people that are in need. Showing love. David Platt describes radical compassion as two things. Supernatural awareness of the condition of the lost and sacrificial obedience to the commission of Christ. supernatural awareness of the condition of the lost, of our world. And it's not just out there. There's plenty of lost even within here. And sacrificial obedience to the commission of Christ. So today we're going to take a look at an extended passage of Jesus' teachings that begins in the 9th chapter of Matthew's biography of Jesus. If you have your Bibles, love for you to pull those out. We're going to look, and actually we're not going to have time to go through this entire passage because it is pretty lengthy. But it's filled with some incredible nuggets, and we're going to just hit several of the highlights in our remaining time together. You'll definitely get the big idea about what Jesus is trying to say through all this. Again, starting in Matthew chapter 9. We're going to start at verse 35. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Now, we really don't know exactly the world population back then, but some say it was about 3 million people. How did Jesus encounter the people? He saw the crowds, and he had compassion on them. There are crowds all around us, friends. There's the last statistic I saw is we're just about to 7 billion people. And the real conservative estimates say that about a third are followers of Jesus, or that's not really even true, a third claim Christian faith over some other faiths. So we're looking at about 4.5, maybe 5 billion people that really don't know God from an apple. They really don't know Jesus at all. About 4.7 billion people. Jesus saw their size, their sin, and their suffering. Do we? Do we see the suffering of the world around us? Do we have compassion for those around us? I'll tell you what I see. I often see sin and judge, and I shun people, and I try and separate myself from them, and I think, man, they really need Jesus. Those bad, evil people, they should stop doing that stuff. I mean, that's just my heart. I'm just keeping it real. That's why I say I've been really challenged by this, because Jesus had compassion on them. They were like sheep without a shepherd. Rather than being offended by them, hating them, or avoiding them, he reached out to them. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." Now, I always thought, oh, I know what this means. We need lots and lots of people to go out and bring in all these people that are looking for Jesus. But in Isaiah 17 and in Matthew 13 and in the book of Joel and other places, harvest is actually another word for judgment. And here's what's at stake. 2 Thessalonians says, "This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power." Those are strong words, aren't they? Now, I know this is really old school, but hell is real. Now, Rob Bell's not really sure if he believes in hell or not, and there's other people that want to deny all they want to about hell, and we like to talk about heaven, but hell is real. If you believe the Bible, if you follow Jesus, hell is real. I know it's politically incorrect, but ignoring its reality is dangerous. Matthew 9, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few." Now, this is more than just we need people to lead Bible studies and make meals for potlucks and those sorts of things. No, we need people to go into the harvest. And I think it's interesting, this harvest, it's not a day of celebration, but a day of judgment. Jesus is saying we need to get out and help people avoid the judgment. Introduce them to Jesus, so they can declare guilt, not guilty, because of what he did, because of his body and his blood. The things we celebrated this morning. His unmerited favor and grace. That's what grace is, unmerited favor. We celebrate this morning, we sing, "Your grace is enough because of what Jesus did for us, not because of anything that we can do for him." And before we continue, I just want to ask, do you know him? Do you know Jesus? Too often we talk about the world out there and ignore the painful realities of the lives right in this room. None of us are able to avoid the judgment except for Jesus. Only the sacrifice of Jesus can get us through the pearly gates and avoid eternal hell. Revelation says, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. You just can't follow Christ and receive some words and ignore others. I mean, either you believe it or you don't. It's all or nothing, friends. And if you believe it, we need to ask God to open our eyes to see the lost. Do we really care? We need God to move us from natural affections to supernatural affections. Instead of being so concerned about the things of this world, thinking about eternal things and eternal people and lives that are at stake, eternities that are at stake. Notice that Jesus didn't say to pray for those who are lost. Instead, he told the disciples to pray for the church, to pray for us, to pray for the workers. When Jesus looked at the harassed and helpless multitudes, apparently his concern was not that the lost would not come to the Father. Instead, it was concerned that the followers would not go to the lost. And then Jesus sends them out. One of the parts of our mission statement says that we want to be about sending disciples to bless the nations. We want to send workers into the harvest field. We want to send workers to Ann Arbor and to Dexter, but also to Singapore and Indonesia and all parts of the globe. I pray that God would send out workers in this room to businesses and schools and homes across this county and across the world. I pray for people to leave SIO. And that sounds weird, right? Pastor, you're not supposed to pray that the people would leave. I'm praying that you'd all leave. You'd all leave. Be sent out all over the world. That's our mission. God delights in answering prayers like this. Jesus says, pray and go. In this chapter, Jesus is giving specific commands to specific disciples, but the application is universal in so many ways. Go to the great need. These 12, Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Don't go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. As you go, preach this message. The kingdom of heaven is near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy. Drive out demons. Freely you've received, freely you give. And this word preach, it's a Greek word, means to preach, to proclaim, to tell, often urging acceptance of the message with warnings of consequence for not doing so. Now, I'm not suggesting that after we leave today, you should all go to the diag and get a megaphone and stand up on a chair and just yell at people and say, "You're going to hell!" I think there's some issues I have with that process. But you know what? The message is still real. We can't just sugarcoat the fact that people's eternities are at stake, and the people that we live with and we work with and our neighbors, there's a future. A future beyond the grave, as well as a future here and now. And I don't know about you, but I look at so many people, and their lives are so messed up and so helpless and so hopeless and so broken. And my first reaction is just to look at them and say, boy, you've really screwed up your life. Go to the sick, not the healthy. Go to the dying. Spend time with those near death. Go to the diseased and despised. Go to the demon-possessed. Jesus sends them to the people of greatest need. There are so many great needs right around us. Do not take along any gold or silver or copper in your belts. Take no bag for the journey or extra tunic or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worth his keep. Jesus is sending out his followers, and he says, as you go to the needy, you'll have to just trust in God. Now, does this literally mean that we are supposed to sell everything we have and just go wander around naked? I don't think so. But the point is still true, to trust in God's provision. We love to pray the Lord's Prayer because, well, that's a nice religious thing to do, and people of all different Christian traditions do it. And our Father in heaven, we get to that point, give us this day our daily bread. And most of us, like, yeah, I have enough food in my basement to probably feed all of you for a week. Trusting in God's provisions. Totally believe that he can provide for all of our needs. Whatever town or village you enter, search for some worthy person there and stay at his house until you leave. As you enter the home, give it your greeting. If the home is deserving, let your peace rest on it. If it's not, let your peace return to you. If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, shake the dust off your feet when you leave that home or town. I love that phrase. Makes me think of Ann Arbor sometimes. But I tell you the truth, it'll be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town. I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and innocent as doves. Do you see any comfort in this? Do you see any seatbelts? Jesus tells them to go to the dangerous. What does the shepherd do? He's supposed to protect the wolves, the sheep from the wolves. Why does the good shepherd send the sheep to the wolves? Be as foolish as sheep, but as smart as snakes, he says. Go without reservation into areas of danger and be wise. That's radical. Maybe you've heard about some people. I have a friend who's preparing right now. He's going to go to the Middle East. He's going to work with a team of just a handful of people. And they're going into a country where their lives would be at stake if their ultimate mission were to be exposed. And they're going to shed light and share the gospel of Jesus Christ to people that literally don't even know who Jesus is. It's radical stuff. Totally willing to surrender their lives. Unless you think that, well, everybody knows about Jesus around here. I was talking to a friend of mine earlier this week. He's now in Las Vegas starting a church. And Vince shared the story about how it wasn't until he was 20 years old, living in the United States of America, that he had a clue who Jesus was. Didn't have a clue. We do not need the power of God to live comfortable, safe lives. But if we're really going to be radical, if we're going to really step out, if we're going to step out in faith, if we're going to share our story with people that maybe will reject us, if we're going to step on an airplane and go on a short-term mission trip to Peru, if we're going to take a risk and invite someone out to some gathering, if we're going to ask people, where are you at in your spiritual journey? Or even, how can I pray to bless you? We're going to face some risks. We're going to face some consequences. We're going to face some danger. And one of the greatest lies I've ever heard is that the safest place to be is the center of God's will. Oh, it looks nice on artwork with pretty calligraphy and stuff, but it's the biggest lie I've ever heard, friends. The most dangerous place for you to be is the center of God's will. But I guarantee you that danger is filled with excitement and passion and adventure. How many of you want to be a hero? Come on, seriously. How many of you would love to be a hero? I'm going to wait till every hand is up. Because if you don't want to be a hero, then you've really lost your dream somewhere along the line. Because I think all of us want to be a hero in one way, shape, or form. With or without a cape, we want to be a hero. But you know, this was brought to my attention this week. Every hero faces danger. Every hero faces danger. Think about it. I don't care if it's Superman or Spider-Man or whatever, Frodo or whoever you think. Like, every hero faces danger of some sort. That's what makes them a hero, right? And we talk about the bravery and the courage, and they go out and they face whatever it is. Whether it's some monster or, David and Goliath or what. There's some obstacle, there's some danger that they're willing to face. And the amazing thing is when we go out by ourselves, we're probably going to get smothered. I was going to use a different word, but we have children in the room. But when we go out with the power of God, the God who is able to do exceedingly immeasurably more than we can ever ask or imagine, the God who says, I will never leave you or forsake you, the God who says, you're my child. I mean, think about David and Goliath for a moment. That's probably about as classic as we can imagine. And here's this little kid, and he picks up a slingshot. And I mean, we always describe it. Maybe some of you grew up with like a little flannel board and stuff. It's like, oh, here's David. He walks around, and he grabs a little sling and just shoots it up. And, Goliath's dead and grabs his sword and cuts his head off. I mean, must have been nice. I don't think it was that pleasant. I think it required way more courage and danger. And it frustrates me when I hear people talk about how Christianity is boring. Maybe the religion of Christianity is boring. Because we, you know, we walk around, we dance around, we smile, we look nice, and we dress up, and we keep everything safe and comfortable, and make these nice little calligraphy things. And I'm all about calligraphy. I mean, it's a deep passion of mine. Well, not really, but this is like radical stuff, friends. I mean, this is the stuff that movies are made of. There's a group right now that's making a version of David and Goliath, a movie on it. But not like that $50 budget thing with the, you know, goofy, some of you have seen like some really cheesy Christian films. I mean, this is like a major high quality production. And what they're going to try and do is, if any of you have seen Braveheart, I mean, it's going to be like of that level, like big, majestic, awe-inspiring, dangerous adventure. The stuff that you just want to get out of your seat and go, yeah! But I don't see people talking about Christianity like that very often. It's like, oh, it's about Jesus, you know, Jesus and Mr. Rogers holding hands, walking down the street. This is radical stuff, friends. Some of us are just way too comfortable with Jesus. Way too comfortable with Him. And you just can't read this, you can't follow this and not get excited, not get scared spitless. It's not about the American dream of living comfortable Christianity and trying to keep it all safe. In fact, this week I encountered a guy from Montreal, and he started a church in Montreal where it's like 0.03% in Montreal are Christ followers. I mean, it's like less than 1% in Montreal. So supposedly it's like about the most unchurched city in America, or in the world, at least the Western Hemisphere. And he just told the stories about going in to this radical place. People don't know Jesus. Share the good news. Because He cares for the lost. All right. Brother will betray brother to death. And if father is child, children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you are persecuted, when you are persecuted in one place, flee to another. I tell you the truth, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. The kingdom of God is divisive. And that's really important. I need to make a distinction. Some of you have this notion that, well, Jesus is attractive, so we just need to share Jesus and everyone will be drawn to Jesus. And that's not really true. And at the same time, some have said, well, I'm going to be an idiot and just hate people. And then, well, because supposedly people are going to hate us, so I'm just going to represent Jesus really poorly and then use this line as an excuse. Like, if people hate Jesus, that's different than if people hate you for being an idiot. Hate you for being hate-filled. Hate you for shunning them and creating obstacles rather than pathways so that they can encounter Jesus. So do not be afraid of them. There's nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. When I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight. What is whispered in your ear, proclaim from the roofs. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body. In, what is that? What's that word? Hell. This is an odd way of encouraging his disciples who are risking their lives to follow him, don't you think? Jesus was telling them and us that we need to fear God, not people. God is the ultimate judge, and He holds our eternity in His hands. People don't have that power, so we don't need to fear them. Don't be afraid of people. The worst they can do is kill you. And then what happens? Jim Elliot once said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Some of you know Jim Elliot's story. He became a martyr. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. What really matters? Fear God, friends, and not man. Fear God. Now, we need to be as winsome as we possibly can. We need to share Christ with love and compassion and grace. But realize there are risks at stake. And some of you in this room may someday actually face persecution. Some of you in this room may actually give your lives for Christ. To be quite honest, that's what I want to do. I don't want the torture thing in the prison, you know, just put a bolt in my head and be done with it. But, I mean, I have to die sometime, and I'd rather this not happen today. But what better way to die than to die a martyr? To die for the cause of Christ? You know, Peter was supposed to be crucified, as Jesus was. They're like, hey, you're following him? We're going to crucify you. That he's like, I'm not even worthy to do that. Crucify me upside down. Peter was crucified upside down, just at his request. He didn't feel worthy of crucifixion in a conventional way. Do not suppose that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. At this very moment, there are men and women that are choosing Jesus or their family. They're choosing Jesus or their job. They're choosing Jesus or all of their friends. They're choosing Jesus or their life. I'm telling you, this is radical stuff. I had an acquaintance in college who was a new Christian, and he said if he returned to his Muslim family, they would disown him, if not kill him. I know some of you, like when you accepted Christ, you heard applause. Maybe you went forward at some crusade, or you know, you came forward to an altar, and you accepted Jesus, and the music was playing, and the emotions were going. You're like, oh, I want to follow Jesus. People are like, yeah, go up there. Woo, we love you. Woo, cheering you on. And other people, when they accept Jesus, it's a death sentence. You know, the rest of the world is not like the U.S. We just kind of imagine that it is, because this is our world, so we assume everywhere is like this. But it's not, friends. And what I find so interesting, Christianity flourishes when it's in the minority. Some of you are freaking out right now. You're like, oh, we have to make sure we have Christians in government, and we have to have laws, and you know, everything needs to be comfortable and safe for us as Christians. But the fact of the matter is, we probably have more Christians per capita in this nation than anywhere else in the world other than South Korea. And we probably have the most lukewarm form of Christianity on the planet. Because it doesn't cost us anything. A part of me wants persecution because it separates the wheat from the chaff. It says who's really on board and, you know, who's just kind of following because it's the end thing. I'm not saying I want persecution. But maybe we need to be sharpened. Maybe being in the minority and really having to get on our knees and pray might do us some good. When all we can talk about is how uncomfortable the chairs are, or how hot the room was on Sunday morning, or we didn't sing my favorite songs. Just a thought. The danger of our lives increases in proportion to the depth of our relationship and identity with Christ. Don't follow Jesus if you want an easy life. Persecuted, betrayed, hated. U.S. Americans are among the few that don't understand this. It's so easy to be a Christian here. We think that the more we mimic and appeal to the world, the better. But the more this church becomes like Christ, the more difficult things are going to get for us. A student is not above his teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher. Does this scare you? It scares me. I'm just being really honest. And I talk about I want to be a martyr someday, but I mean, this stuff really scares me. Because Jesus is looking for radical disciples. He's not looking for Facebook fans and Twitter followers. This is dangerous stuff. It's so hard. There were 3 million people back then, and today there's nearly 5 billion people that don't know Jesus. They don't know Christ. And so often I'm just so concerned about me and my stuff and what's best for me and what's safe and what's comfortable. We have a gospel that demands radical compassion. Lose yourself Lose your life, die, and then you'll live. This message and this whole series is about radical living, about life and satisfaction and joy and the ultimate reward. It's ultimate reward. It's not just about you finding Christ, but about others too. I mean, why? Why? Well, sure, it's to obey Jesus. But it's because it's when we die that we will truly live. Lose yourself for others. I know normally we close with an upbeat song and we go out happy. But I'd like to close this morning just by asking you to bow your heads. Just for a moment, would you just ask God what your next step is? What does it mean to truly follow Him? Where do you need to step out in faith and live dangerously? Who is He calling you to that you need to extend faith, hope, and love? Jesus, my prayer this morning is very simple, that You would give me Your heart for the lost, that You would give each of us Your heart for the lost, and that as we serve our communities, as we share our story, as we send disciples out to bless the nations, that You would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. May God bless you as you go and serve Him. Amen.